You know, one of the problems with being at a certain location for a very long time is you don't know what you've said before. And if you look at the bulletin, you'll notice it says that I'm preaching on Ecclesiastes 12, and I had actually been preaching on Ecclesiastes 1 through 12 at the Atchafalaya Church. And so, you know, 12 was the next section for the Atchafalaya Church, so I was just going to do what I was going to preach to them as well. And then as I looked at things that I had already done, I realized that I had preached to you all Ecclesiastes 12 a number of years ago. And of course, Dirk said, you know, I don't want to burst your bubble, but they probably wouldn't have remembered anything. But nevertheless, I didn't want to repeat myself. And so I wanted to talk to you today about the book of Nehemiah. And so that's where the scripture reference is going to come from, Nehemiah chapter 1, the entire book. Hear God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there is in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make your name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a weighty thing to stand before your people and to preach your word. Lord, I pray that you would grant me wisdom and, Lord, how I would say the things that I say. And, Lord, that you would cause your word to not return void, even as you promise. I pray that what is said here, Lord, would stir our hearts in such a way that we would desire to be like Nehemiah. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 29:18. Or put more simply, where there is no vision, the people perish. The book of Nehemiah is an example to us all of a man whom God gave a vision to, and who brought that vision to completion. Can this book be helpful to us? The answer is absolutely. Why? Because we need to be inspired. Listen to these definitions of the word inspired from the dictionary. It states, of extraordinary quality, as if arising from some external creative impulse, breathed in. Something that makes someone want to do something, that gives someone an idea about what to do or create, a force or influence that inspires someone. a person, place, experience that makes someone want to do or create something, a good idea. But biblically, as you've already heard today, the word inspired means God breathed. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 again state, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When we read the scripture, when we say the scripture, we are breathing in and out the very words of God. God's word is not just spiritual food, it's spiritual oxygen to our lives. Jesus fasted for 40 days. We can go a long time without food. And if you remember also, there's this passage where it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought to him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Jesus' food was his vision to accomplish the work that the Father had prepared for him to do. Should we do any less? We understand Jesus to be the bread of life, but do we understand Jesus as the Word of God is also oxygen to our bloodstream? How long can we go without oxygen before we die? Top neurosurgeons have said that anything over 6 minutes produces a serious risk of hypoxic brain damage. You know, interestingly enough, David Blaine has set the world record for holding your breath using pure oxygen, static apnea technique. Before I tell you how long he held his breath, I want to tell you a little bit about David Blaine's approach to his record. Apparently, inspired by Houdini's underwater feats, he wanted to set a record for underwater breathing. What is interesting is that in attempting to do this endeavor, he was told by a doctor friend, David, you're a magician. Create the illusion of not breathing. It'll be much easier. So he tried several things that would in fact have been tricks that would have made it appear that as if he was not breathing when he actually was, including trying to stuff a rebreather with a CO2 scrubber down his throat, which did not go well at all. I watched the video. He then pursued liquid breathing. He heard about a chemical, perfluoroon, that was so high in oxygen that you could literally breathe it. And so he bought some of it. He stuck it in a sink. He tried to put his head in it and tried to breathe it. And he said it was kind of like trying to breathe with an elephant standing on your chest. So that didn't work out either. He even considered the crazy idea of using a heart-lung machine that would breathe for him too. But that approach was apparently also unworkable. So he said he tried to do the craziest thing of all, and that was actually trying to do it. So what did he do to accomplish this task? Well, he learned to slow his heart rate way down. He learned to purge, which I mentioned earlier, breathing in and out for an extended period of time so that you get rid of all the CO2. He practiced every morning for many days. And what he would do is he would purge for 1 minute, and then he would hold his breath for 5.5 minutes. Then he'd purge again for a minute, and he'd hold his breath again for 5.5 minutes. Now, you guys all held it for 30 seconds, and it was probably a little bit challenging. So you can only imagine what he was doing here. Okay, so then he would do this for about an hour every day. He said after he finished, his head would be like crazy, and he would have these really, really bad headaches. He also got in ideal shape. He ate perfectly. His resting heartbeat was at 38 beats per minute, which was better than most professional athletes. He slept in an altitude tent that simulated oxygen deprivation to increase the oxygen flow in his body. And then before he actually attempted it, he sucked pure oxygen for 23 minutes. And then he went on Oprah and held his breath for 17 minutes and 4 seconds. During this attempt, he at one time thought he would drown while having a heart attack. Why would anyone attempt to do something so insane? He was inspired. I guess he was inspired by Harry Houdini. He was inspired to set a world record. But it's interesting, if you think about it, he was inspired to not inspire. It's kind of an oxymoron, if you think about it. So, why this story about Mr. Blaine? It's to make this point. We go to week to week, coming to church. We eat God's word spiritually. And then we go a week many times, and many of us, without eating. We think our 1 hour and 15 minute meal will last us another week. But try to go a week without breathing. The world record is 17 minutes of pure oxygen by a highly trained, insane stunt performer. We would go hypoxic after 5 minutes. We need inspiration, not every week, not every day. We need God with every breath. We need to inspire or we will expire. I have just studied the book of Ecclesiastes, as I've mentioned. The preacher over and over again has said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity in chasing the wind. Dead men chasing dead dreams. We may not be physically dead, but many of us are spiritually dead, or at the very most, on spiritual life support. We have no vision, we have no inspiration, no goals in mind, and we wonder why our church is floundering. Without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, the people throw off restraint. When I was training as an athlete, I had a goal in mind. I was more like David Blaine. I lost weight, I ate right, I exercised by running, biking, and swimming. 1 Corinthians 9:24 states, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So, how about you? Have you kept your eyes on the prize? I can admit that many times I have taken my eyes off that prize. You know, when two alienated churches reunified as Hope Church, the Hope Church that we know today, we understood one thing, that we must focus outward, or that we must cast a vision for what we could do as a church. That is what we knew we'd have as a goal. We need to rekindle that fire. Stir the embers to a flame, as some have said. I know how to get a physical fire going. I'm an Eagle Scout. I have started a raging fire in a downpour. I've started a fire with the headlamp of a car. I have started a fire by rubbing two sticks together. Of course, one stick was attached to the chuck of a drill, but I nevertheless did it. I am the fire maker. I am the fire breather. What it's all about, I have learned to carefully breathe out oxygen. My best friend, when I was burning the stumps out of my yard, was my leaf blower. I got those stumps roaring like the fires of Hades burning deep in the ground when I blew oxygen on them with my leaf blower. So what will it take for our church to blow bright with the fire of God? What is our church's oxygen? Nehemiah provides the answers, I believe. He was inspired to do something for God, to rebuild the wall, to stand in the gap. He not only started the task, as you will learn as we study this, he finished it as well. What he accomplished was not by magic, nor did he perform any miracles like many of the prophets of old. He had a purpose, and he had a plan, and he did things God's way. If we emulate him, we too will succeed. But what comes before the vision? This is what we learn from Nehemiah today. To understand Nehemiah, you need the backstory of Israel, a backstory most of us know pretty well. Israel was God's chosen people and God's chosen land, doing God's chosen plan. And the heart of Israel, the city of God, was Jerusalem. But Exodus 9:5 states, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and they failed miserably. This was predicted as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 4, 27 through 31. They're the very same promises that Nehemiah holds to as he repents and fasts and prays. They say, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." God kept his word. And when Israel and Judah forsook him, he delivered them to their enemies. The northern kingdom, no longer unified under God, was captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And in 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captured Jerusalem. Sometimes we need to be brought to our knees before God gets our attention. I don't think we'll ever be able to fully appreciate how Nehemiah felt when he heard the news that the remnant was in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. All the glory of Israel was gone. Solomon's glorious temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The city of Jerusalem was razed. The people carried off into captivity so they would have no reason to fight against the government. Why do I think it's hard for us to understand how devastated Nehemiah felt? Because he had a specific special identity as a Jew. God's chosen people and God's chosen land, ministers to be priests in God's holy city, in the center of the universe, the temple of God. Their identity as God's chosen people was stripped away. How could they be chosen if God allowed other nations to plunder them and take them into captivity? Never in the history of the world has one nation identified with a location as much as Israel. God had given them their promised land. Israelites, even poor Israelites, never lost their land. They would essentially lease it until the year of Jubilee, when it would be restored to them. Now their land had been given away to other peoples while they went into exile. Their holy city completely destroyed and its walls torn down. When Ezra rebuilt the temple, it was but a token of the splendor of Solomon. And the people who knew the old temple wept when they had the new one. With the exception of the vestige of the temple being restored, everything that once Israel had was destroyed, and its remnant was in shambles. Do we Americans have anything with which we can equate how Nehemiah felt upon hearing the news from Jerusalem? Not really, I would say. But some of us have had bad news, bad enough, that would cause us to sit down and weep when we heard it. And afterward, for mourn and mourn, and some of us maybe are still mourning. The loss of a dear loved one, loss of a special relationship, the betrayal of a friend. The only thing that comes remotely close as a nation recently would be the destruction of the two towers. But that loss did not cause us to lose our national identity. For Nehemiah, all these things were combined together in one message. But as he mourned, he also fasted and prayed. Mourning, fasting, praying, repenting, these are the ingredients that cause us to rise above our circumstances and the seeds of vision for restoration. Why did our church reunify? Because godly women came together and fasted and prayed. How will our church become a leading church? By moving together through fasting and prayer, which leads to a recognition of our sin and a need for repentance. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 again, and it says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah recognizes his nation's sins, his family's sins, and his own sin. He recognized that he and his people had not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that he was commanded to keep, and he sincerely repented and sought forgiveness. Now let's stop there for a moment. We need to understand something. The news from Jerusalem caused a break, a change from the old ways that Nehemiah was operating under. His life was forever changed from that day forward. Nehemiah was not always governor, wall builder, Maximus. He saw the need, and he made a complete break from the former ways that he had been doing things, starting with real repentance. To repent, repent means to turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction you once were, not looking back once we have put our hand to the plow. Nor repent in church, then go home and live as you always live for the rest of the week and then do it all again the following Sunday. I must change, but I am far too comfortable in my normal, mundane, day-to-day living. And that, my friends, is the death of us and the church. If we are not holy, if we are not set apart, if we are no different than the rest of the world, why would anyone be attracted to our church or our way of living? We claim to have the answer, but we're not living the answer. That, my friends, is the very definition of hypocrisy. Why would anyone consider living the Christian life if we do not exude the hope of Christian joy? Consider verses 8 and 9 again. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts or in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" It was once said of us, America is great because America is good. If ever America ever ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. Since we know that God alone is good, it might have been better said, America is great because America is godly or holy. If America ever ceases to be set apart, it will cease to be great. I believe that time has come and gone that America appears to be good or holy. If anything, there is but a remnant like the Israelites left in Jerusalem with the walls torn down and the gates burned with fire. In Proverbs 25:28, it states, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." It appears self-evident that if Jerusalem is a city that is broken and without walls, that its inhabitants were without self-control as well. And just like Israel and Judah, the U.S. and its citizens you and I are in the same boat, that they failed to do the things required of them. We have been failing to do the things that God requires of us in our daily lives, the simplest things like breathing in and breathing out the breath of God, of loving our Creator and our Savior enough to live like Him, to be self-disciplined. Nehemiah prayed God's promises of restoration. He knew God kept His promise to scatter them if they disobeyed. Now he was holding to the promise that He would restore them if they repented and returned. The same can be said for us, that God is no respecter of persons. All that God requires is repentance and faith. The very last words of this first chapter are, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Those words drop like a bombshell. He wanted to find favor in the sight of the king to do something for the nation of Israel. Nehemiah was praying for the favor from the king of the very nation that destroyed Israel and brought him into captivity. If things went wrong, his expressed desire could be taken as a treasonous act, and he could be immediately beheaded. Just like Esther when she entered the presence of the king without his express permission. Only God's intervention could cause the king of the nation that destroyed Judah to now be concerned about its welfare. But Nehemiah was not just anyone. He was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was one of the king's most trusted officials. Why is that the case? Well, because the cupbearer is the one who stood between the king and death by poison. He tasted and tested the wine to assure the king that he would not be killed. If the cupbearer poisoned the drink, obviously the king would die. And it's quite likely that Nehemiah had established a reputation for being of good character and trustworthiness, as well as being upright. Nehemiah was providentially positioned to influence the king, and as it would turn out, positioned to restore the wall and the city of Jerusalem, and in the process, unite its citizens in a common task. There are no more cupbearers today, and there are not even too many kings in the world around us. But each of us can still be Nehemiah. We can exert a sphere of influence over the lives of the people that we come in contact with. We can be Nehemiahs in our homes, in our schools, our workplaces. We can be repairers of walls. We can stand in the breach. Are you living like an exile, like Nehemiah? Maybe it's an externally imposed exile by your spouse or your family members. Or maybe you've got some sort of self-imposed exile that you actively have made a choice for. Or it could even be an exile that flows naturally by the things you've chosen to do or not to do. Is there a problem in this world, this country, this state, this city, this church, your family, or within you that brings you to your knees? One that makes you cry to God, "Please do something"? I'm reminded of the Matthew West song as I write this. "I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now, thought, how'd we ever get so far down? How is it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven and I thought, God, why aren't you doing something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me, so I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. I created you." God created Nehemiah and put him in a position that made it possible for him to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. The wall, although a structural important physically, was probably not nearly as important as what he did to unify his people in a common cause for God. Until we realize that there are things more important than LSU losing to Bama yesterday or the Saints winning today, we will remain in exile and we will never rebuild the wall. Nehemiah has begun the process of rebuilding the wall. The first step in this recipe is simple, but it's not easy. In fact, the transition from not doing anything to doing something is many times the most difficult thing to accomplish, but its impact can be monumental. Nehemiah began by mourning the loss of what could have been and what should have been done. He turned from it, and in other words, he repented, he fasted, and he prayed. Somewhere in the middle of this mourning and fasting and praying, Nehemiah got a vision for what God wanted him to do, or what he wanted to do for God. I don't know which. But the scripture does say that if we delight in God, he will give us the desires of our hearts. And it makes sense, because if we will delight in God, then the desires of our heart will become what his desires are. And then he acted. What amazing thing did he do? He prayed some more. He prayed for favor in the task that God had given him to do. Somewhere in the midst of this stirred up recipe is newfound obedience to God's will and the trust that God was leading him in an historic event. Have you ever done things in your life that you just took for granted as a young person? Of course, I'm speaking to older people. I did things physically many years ago that I only wish that I could do now. I bring it up because I did something in college that I have not really done since. And what I did in college was I was praying one evening, and I got a vision for doing something. And I wasn't praying about the vision. I was just praying. And as I was praying, an idea popped in my head. And being young and naive, not realizing what I should be doing, I just thought, well, I'll do whatever came to my mind. Well, what came to my mind? Well, what came to my mind was that the spirits of the Christmas Carol should come to my school, Bemidji State University. And I got together with three of my friends, and we dressed up as the spirits of the Christmas Carol. It was about this time of year, actually. But before we actually started this process, I knew I'd have to get my costume together, I and my friends. So I, you know, like I said, it was just before Thanksgiving break, and I went over Thanksgiving break and I started to gather my costume together, and I knew I needed some clothing and or some cloth to make the costume, and so I sat down and I prayed. I'd gotten my first study Bible, and I stopped and I prayed. I thought, you know, if God has really given me this idea, I better just pray about it the whole way through. And so I prayed, and when I lifted up my head, I looked around, and there was a material store, so I went and bought some material. I thought, well, you know, maybe there's a pattern for this kind of costume. I wanted to be the spirit of Christmas yet to come. You know, and there would be the Christmas past and Christmas present. And so I found my costume or my material, but then I needed a pattern. I couldn't find one in this big material store, so I thought, well, you know, maybe my stepmom will be able to do it. Well, she had been... she thought she had cancer. She was kind of freaked out about the idea of somebody dressing up like the spirit of the Reaper or something like that. And so she didn't want to do that at all. So she said, why don't you get Kathy Grott to do it? Well, Kathy Grott, she was a home ec teacher, quite qualified in that area. And she said, well, I don't have a whole lot of time, but if you can find me a pattern, I'll do it. So I was like, oh, great. How am I going to find a pattern? And there was a big material store, you know, and I couldn't find one. You know, how am I going to find one in Monticello, this little town? But as I was going to the material store, I prayed, you know, that God would give me guidance. And so I looked through all their catalogs, not that I ever really looked through stuff like that, you know, for patterns. But anyway, so this lady came by, and she started to help me. So she saw that I didn't know what I was doing. So she helped me, and we looked through every catalog. We finally came to the very last catalog and the very last pages, and she goes, That costume right there, Mary's costume for the nativity, that would work for you. And I'm like, Mary's costume? How's that going to fit me? I'm kind of like not small like Mary would be. She said, well, you can extend the patterns, it'll work. And so I got a pattern, you know, and she made it, and it looked pretty cool. And so then I knew I needed some gloves. I did the research on the spirits of the Christmas Carol, and discovered that the gloves, you know, were like white, you know, well, kind of, hands were more or less invisible, but one hand was like a white, you know, and the other one was invisible. So I thought I'd have a black glove and a white glove, and so I needed something like the Marines would wear, you know, the brilliant white gloves. And so once again, I was in the town of Monticello, going, okay, where am I going to find some gloves like that? And I couldn't. I looked everywhere, and I found, you know, work gloves that are white, but they weren't the right kinds. So once again, I stopped and I prayed. And I looked up and I saw this tuxedo rental store that I hadn't noticed before or thought about. And I thought, I guess that'll work. And so I went over there, and sure enough, they had one. And so I got the gloves. I got my costume all together, and the whole idea behind it was we'd go around asking people what the true meaning of Christmas was. And it was interesting. Wherever we went, there would be a crowd gathered, and they would be like, "Well, why are you out here?" And I said, "We're asking people about the true meaning of Christmas." And then I'd say, "What is the true meaning of Christmas?" And they said, "Well, Jesus Christ coming to the earth." And I said, "Well, why did he come to the earth?" And after just two questions, we were at the heart of the gospel message, that he came to the earth to die for us. And at one point, in one of the groups, there was a young man that was kind of arrogant. He goes, "Well, if you guys are the spirits of Christmas Carol, where's Scrooge?" And I lifted up my hand and I pointed at him and I said, "Scrooge is in the hearts of men." And, the scripture, says that, don't worry about beforehand what you will say, "For I will give you words and wisdom, then none of your adversaries will be able to resist or refute, for the Holy Spirit will answer for you." I felt like that was the Holy Spirit answering. On another occasion, I was walking between the dormitories of our school, and there was a man about on the third or fourth floor. He began to curse me loudly. And angrily, I didn't understand it. He said, "You come up here, and I'm going to talk to you." And I said, "You better come down here." And I went by somewhere where they had the information area, so there would be people around, because he sounded like he wanted to fight. And I discovered he was a black man, and he saw me, and he goes, "Are you some sort of Ku Klux Klan?" And I said, "No, I'm going around telling people about the true meaning of Christmas." And he said, "Oh, that's cool. And yet another occasion, I was student teaching at the time, and I was actually, I had visited my grandfather's grave, and I was contemplating eternal purposes and the meaning of life and other things, and I thought, for whatever reason, I'd realized it was Halloween, and I thought, the spirit of Christmas Carol could come out one more time, and so... I thought, in part I was thinking that. I was thinking, as a kid I got my candy ripped off on Halloween. I thought I could protect some little kid from getting their candy ripped off too, So I was going to search the streets of Brainerd at the time. There was one aspect of my costume that I'd always lacked. It was the fact that I always thought that a spirit should float. And so I thought, if I had a pair of roller skates, that would be the coolest thing, And sure enough, I had taken a roller skating class in college, and I had gotten pretty good at it. I actually bought a pair of roller skates. In the summer, I was training with the roller skates, and I could do spins and jumps and other things like that. And it just so happened that in the city of Brainerd, they had just paved every street. It was that the pavement was just smooth, and there was nothing on the, there was not even any pebbles, dirt, nothing. It was just pristine ground. And so it was an ideal environment for the spirit of Christmas. You had to go around floating on the streets. And I went down. I had been volunteering at a port juvenile detention home. I told them why I was out there. And on the way back, I got stopped by some people that said, "Hey, come over here," And so I was out there to talk to people. And so I pulled up. And as I was ready to approach them, I noticed that they were not saying kind things to me. In fact, they were swearing at me, and I looked in the car, and I realized the people in the car were my younger cousins and one of their friends, and the younger friend, I was student teaching at the time, and I thought, this is probably not a good scene. I'm just going to leave, and so I started to skate away, but they were not finished yet, and so one of them got out of the car, and he started to pursue me. And so he was catching up. My costume was kind of slowing me down and whatnot. And at some point, I as he was getting close to me, I wheeled around, pointed both fingers at him, and I said, "Chris Garcia, halt." And sure enough, he did. So I escaped that. I went into a little park, and I was talking to some young people there wondering who I was, and they asked me, "Why are you doing this?" And I was telling them why, and they said, "Well, how old are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm old enough to know." And they said, "Wow, that's a song by I was a popular Christian singer at the time, so we had a good conversation about the Lord at that time, too. So the reason I bring up this story at all is to make the point that I pursued an idea that was given to me through prayer. Not something that I came up with on my own. And we must begin to do something similar in our own lives. You know, we need to ask God for the vision that he has for us and for our church. You know, the example that Nehemiah has given us is an example that we could follow, we can emulate, to mourn, to repent, to fast, to pray. And even though it doesn't really say trust and obey, we know that that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was trusting that God was going to preserve his life, that God was going to act according to his promises. And Nehemiah was ready to be obedient to the call that God had on his life. And we need to do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have such a fine example of the man Nehemiah, that he stood in the gap, that he rebuilt the wall. And Lord, we are really at this point in this in Nehemiah 1 needing to do the same, that we need to find the vision that you would have for us, Lord. Help us to realize how important each day of our lives is. Lord, help us to be inspired. Help us to breathe in and out your word, Lord, like oxygen, Lord. Help us to walk with you like Enoch. We ask this all in Jesus' name.